So just by way of review, we've been looking at the superiority of Christ to the angels in this chapter so far. In verse 6, we see that he is the first begotten and is therefore superior to the angels. Now, that word begotten primarily refers to his preeminence above all of creation. He is above the angels. Does not refer to his birth when he took on human form. His superiority is also seen in the fact that God commands the angels to worship the Son. And we saw that the word worship means to fawn or crouch. The picture is as a dog licking his master's hand. And that involves a voluntary subordination to a superior being. And, of course, this applies to us as well. It is a mental attitude as much as an outward display. And, of course, this applies to our worship here at church and every day, particularly our public worship as well. We saw how this verse refers to not his first coming, when the angels worship God, but to the glorious coming of Christ to earth at his second coming. So talking about verse 6. In contrast, we see that the angels, in verse 7, are ministering spirits and flames of fire. They are simply servants of God, and never to be worshipped themselves. As fire is, you know, it's a temporary thing. It's not an eternal thing. That's the analogy made there. And so we also see that so much time is spent here in Hebrews proving the superiority of Christ to the angels. And this is because the early Christians were struggling to understand and apply the doctrine of Christ. And that's understandable, as we'll get to in tonight's message. And so the first point is Messiah the King is God. Messiah the King is God. When we read Hebrews chapter 1, we know that the author is labouring. He's going over this point again and again, that Christ is superior to the angels. As we just saw in verse 7, the angels are likened to wind and to fire. And they're servants of God. They're compared to flaming fire, a devouring fire. So what he's saying is that they're powerful. They have extremely powerful attributes, physical attributes, but they do not have any authority. And of course, we see this in wind and fire. Wind is extremely powerful, as anyone who has witnessed a cyclone can attest to. Fire, too, is powerful. It devours and consumes everything. It makes heat, it makes light. It's a very powerful thing. There is something about fire that fascinates and draws us to it. And these forces of nature are like the angels, powerful, but yet in a way they're one-dimensional. And so in the next verse we see that the Lord Jesus is contrasted with the angels simply by this phrase in verse 8. Verse 8 says, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." So the Lord Jesus Christ is contrasted with the angels, firstly by the reference to the throne. So the Lord Jesus Christ has authority that the angels don't possess. Secondly, he says also, he refers to him as the Son, unto the Son he saith. And then he refers to him as God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So he equates the Son of God with God himself. He says his throne is eternal. He's saying that the Son is sovereign, he's the creator, and he is God. The Lord Jesus here is contrasted with the angels because he is the king and they are his servants. He has authority and power. They have power but no authority. He commands the angels and they worship him. Now, of course, this is very basic stuff, isn't it? We all know this, we understand this. But to the Hebrew Christians in the first century, this was groundbreaking theology. All through the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus is a mysterious figure. In fact, he's not known as the Lord Jesus, is he? He appears as the angel of the Lord. Pastor Peter touched on that this morning in the story of Gideon. He's almost seen as being on par with the angels, with the other angels, isn't he? Sometimes there's a bit of confusion. You're not sure if that's an angel or the angel of the Lord. There's mystery there, is what I'm trying to say. Yet now, in the New Testament age, he is revealed to be the King of all, to be Jehovah himself. And of course, for the Hebrew Christians, this is mind-blowing when they first heard this and understood this theology. And I think we underestimate the groundbreaking nature of this for the Hebrew believers. Now they had to understand that the Son of God, who is co-equal with the Father, is also the Messiah King who is prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. They had to put all these pieces together that they already kind of knew and kind of just fit them together in this new understanding of who Jesus is. And so that's what the author is doing. He's building his arguments here in chapter 1. And so to do this, the author of Hebrews quotes from another psalm which we're going to look at tonight, and that's Psalm 45. He quotes from that in verses 8 and 9 of Hebrews 1. And he applies this to the Son. Okay, so we're going to read Psalm 45. So please turn over to the Old Testament, Psalm 45. And if you're like me, you've probably read this psalm many times. But it just struck me how Christ is all throughout this psalm. It's all about him. So we'll just go ahead and read all of those 17 verses of Psalm 45. It says, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee for ever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honourable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee for ever and ever." It's a wonderful psalm because it's so picturesque, isn't it? You know, it talks about, you know, aloes and cassia, ivory palaces, you know, all these pictures of the king. And when we first read it, we think, oh, it's talking about, you know, King Solomon. Perhaps that psalm was written, you know, when he got married to one of his weddings. It kind of reads like that, doesn't it? Like a poet who wrote this psalm for the king. But when you look at it a little bit closer, you see that it can't apply to Solomon. Okay, it can only apply fully to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see why. The whole psalm is about the glorious coming of the Messiah. It's a messianic psalm. When we talk about that, we understand that to be the second coming of Christ. Not his first coming, but the second coming, which is in the future. He will come a second time as the conquering king and vanquish all his enemies. It talks in verse 5, it says, in verse 5, thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. Solomon never went to war. You know, he was a peacetime king. He was a peaceful guy. He never waged war. He never wore a sword like in verse 3. This could only apply to Christ. And there's many other ways in which this psalm, Psalm 45, can only be a messianic psalm. And we're not going to go through it completely today, but in verse 8 we see that the throne, in Hebrews 1 verse 8, we see that the throne is eternal. Okay, Solomon's throne was not eternal. This couldn't be talking about a human king, could it? But when you apply it to the Messiah, we know that his throne is eternal. And so in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, the author applies this psalm to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal king. He's the Messiah. But we do have to make a distinction here between the sovereignty of God and the kingdom of the Messiah. God has always been the sovereign ruler of the universe from creation. Okay, there is not a moment in time when God's sovereignty has been diminished. He has always been and will always be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. However, since the fall, humanity and the nations of the earth have largely rejected the rule of God. Okay, like today. There's not really any nation that's a Christian nation as such. Most of the world is completely turned against God. And so there's this distinction. Even though God is sovereign right now, there's a difference between that and the messianic kingdom, which this psalm and other passages talk about. And I'm not going to get into this topic right now. But suffice to say that when Christ returns, he will reinstate the kingdom on earth in both a physical and a spiritual sense. Currently in this church age, there is only a spiritual sense in which believers partake of the kingdom of God. I think we mostly understand this, don't we? But sometimes there is a little bit of fuzziness about that theology. This future messianic kingdom will be a kingdom characterized by righteousness. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, please. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. So it's an eternal kingdom, forever and ever. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8 also says, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. The Messiah loves the truth and hates iniquity. The kingdom will be a time where righteousness and truth will be across all levels of government and law, all over the earth, because the Lord Jesus Christ will rule the nations himself. So that's something that we don't see nowadays, isn't it? We don't see all the nations doing the right thing, and all our governments are, you know, righteous and, you know, enacting righteous laws according to God's law. We don't see that today. So there's that difference between God's sovereignty and the messianic kingdom. When the messianic kingdom comes, Christ himself will impose those rules upon the whole earth. And the author of Hebrews is telling his readers that the Messiah is the king, and that Jesus is that long-awaited Messiah. Now, why did they need to hear this? They probably knew this in their minds, but think about it. They were living in an age where, you know, when Jesus was alive, kind of all of Israel was hoping for the Messiah. Many people in Israel knew that he, or wanted Jesus to be the Messiah, but what happened when he was crucified? They stopped believing that he was the Messiah, didn't they? They just stopped thinking of him as the Messiah because that wasn't in their thinking, that he would be crucified. They were disappointed because they only wanted the physical aspects of the Messianic kingdom. They thought that Jesus would come, get rid of the Romans, and, you know, Israel would be great again in the earth. But in their hearts, they didn't want to deal with their own sin. Okay, so they rejected Christ as their spiritual king, but they wanted him as their physical king. Okay, and of course, the kingdom doesn't work like that. And so for the Hebrew believers to whom the book of Hebrews is written, they're struggling with this as well. They're struggling with the fact that Jesus was crucified and is not even on earth anymore. He's ascended into heaven. He's not around anymore. So doubts are perhaps starting to creep into their minds. They're thinking, oh, perhaps we got it wrong. Perhaps, you know, we still should wait for the Messiah. And that was their temptation. And so he's kind of like teaching them that what the Old Testament says about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to the second point, the fellowship of the King. Now, because of this, we see that God himself has anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Because he's king, his throne is eternal, a scepter of righteousness is a scepter of his kingdom. He has loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, in verse 9, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, this anointing that's talked about here is different to the daily anointing that ancient people would have practiced back then. You know, they did anoint themselves with oil. It's actually a completely different Greek word that's used when people would anoint themselves with oil or have a shower in the morning. It's not talking about that. This is an anointing to an office, an appointment to the office of the king. Now, in his humanity, Christ is anointed as the king. And of course, this is the messianic anointment, which could only happen after his resurrection and ascension. And so in reading verse 9, we have to ask the question that's put here. The end of verse 9, it says, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, who are the fellows mentioned here? Who are the fellows? Is it the angels? Is it the entire human race or someone else? Now, to answer this, we have to look at the meaning of the word fellows here. Now, I've got there in your outlines there, the Greek word translated fellows is the Greek word metakoi. And this word occurs 6 times in the New Testament. 6 times. It occurs in Hebrews 5 times out of those 6 times, and once somewhere else. The other time is in Luke chapter 5 and verse 7. If you want to turn there quickly, you can. Luke chapter 5 and verse 7 is the only other time that this word is used outside of Hebrews. Luke 5, 7. It says, Luke 5, 7 says, and they beckoned unto their partners which were in the other ship that they should come and help them, and they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink. Okay, so that time when the disciples caught so many fish that they needed help. So that word metakoi, translated fellows here, is in Luke 5, 7 translated as partners. I don't know if you saw that, they're partners. So the word there means the colleagues or workmates of the fishermen. Okay, they were able to help the disciples because they were trained in the same job as them. They're also fishermen. Okay, they didn't just call any old person that happened to be walking past. They called unto their partners, their metakoi. Okay, they were able to help the disciples because they were trained in the same profession. Moreover, there is a relationship there as well, because they were willing to help them at a moment's notice. So they were friends. You know, if they didn't get along together, they might have said, no, you guys can look after yourselves, I'm too busy. But no, they came straight away to help them, didn't they? Now, this same word that we find in Luke chapter 5 and verse 7 is found in the book of Hebrews, and it's actually a very important word. So we're just going to spend a little bit of time looking at this word here in Hebrews. Now, it's used in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, so the fellows of the Lord Jesus Christ here. Now, it's translated here as fellows. In other places in Hebrews, it's the word partakers. Okay, so you could think of this word as a colleague, as a partner, perhaps an associate would be another way to describe it. And the context of this verse, okay, is that Christ, thinking back to what this word, who could this be referring to? Who are the fellows of Christ? Okay, and the context that we've been looking at is that Christ is superior to the angels. Okay, so it couldn't be the angels, could it? We just saw that in verse 7 they're referred to as ministers, as servants of God. So it can't be referring to the angels here. They render service, they render worship, but they're not associates, they're not close friends with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is superior to the angels in that way. Now, all of humanity could not be the fellows of Christ, since today many people hate Christ. They're not his friends. There's no relationship there. For someone to be a fellow, to be an associate in the sense of this word, there needs to be that closeness with him. And so the fellows mentioned here are believers, those of us who have been born again. We are called the fellows of Christ, and we are in a special relationship, a fellowship with the King of Kings. At the moment that we are saved, we enter this fellowship with Christ, which is a relationship even closer than that of a brother. And, you know, if we want to think about it in this way, there are many similar fellowships in our day, isn't there? But we sometimes talk about, you know, when we have morning tea, we know we're having fellowship with our brethren. In our society, we see this as well. You know, in our country especially, there's the concept of mateship. You know, we have a close group of friends. You might see it in the camaraderie of soldiers in wartime. You see that close-knit relationship that they have. We see glimpses of it in team sports. Those of you who follow sports, sometimes, you know, teammates get together and they work together as a team, and they, you know, they're a group of diverse individuals who are united for a common purpose. And so there's many examples where this fellowship occurs. I was thinking about this, and one of my favourite books is a book called The Fellowship of the Ring. Perhaps you're familiar with that book. It was made into a movie as well. In case you're not, I'll give you the quick rundown. Okay, 9 friends come together for a quest. So there's 9 people, and they're different at first. They're not friends at first, but they come together. They volunteer for this quest. Okay, it's a fantasy novel, which would save their world. Okay, and they undertake an amazing adventure for a goal that seems impossible for them to achieve. And through many difficulties and suffering together, they become such close friends that it actually helps them in the end to overcome the obstacles. Many times along the way, they feel like quitting. You know, they just want to quit and give up the fellowship and say, you know, look, it's too hard. I just want to go home and live a peaceful life. Yet they know that the only way to defeat the enemy is for them to stay together as a fellowship and to fulfill their quest. Okay, the leader is among them. He turns out to be the king. even though he's not revealed there. And it's a great story. Okay, but I think one of the main points of it is that the closeness that they have to one another. That as the story goes on, they become closer together and closer together through the suffering, okay, through the obstacles that they overcome. Anyway, for me, that was the best analogy I could think of to illustrate the use of the word fellows here in Hebrews. Okay, it's not just like when we use the term mates in our country here, because my mate could be someone that I only see once a year, that I don't really talk to that much. But it's different. It's a much closer relationship. We as believers are the fellow companions of Christ, who is our leader on this quest. There are many difficulties along the way in the Christian life, many obstacles to overcome, many distractions that would lead us away from our goal. Yet as we remain true to the Lord Jesus Christ, we become closer in our fellowship, don't we? Both to him and to the other believers who are also in fellowship with Christ. And so we come to the third point, the condition of the fellowship. Now this word fellows in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9 is the first time that we see this word in this book of Hebrews. And it's such an important word to understand the rest of Hebrews that I just thought I'd spend some time looking at it a little bit more. We saw how it's used in Luke, and now I want us to see how it's used in the book of Hebrews. So turn over to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14. Hebrews 3:14, we see the second occurrence of this word. Oh, beg your pardon, I think it's actually the third occurrence. Hebrews 3:14 says, "For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." So there, that word fellows that we see in chapter 1 verse 8 is translated as partakers there in Hebrews 3:14. And of course we won't look at this verse in detail, but I just want to use this verse to help us understand the meaning of this word fellows that we've been looking at in verse 9. We see that there's a condition attached to being a partaker of Christ. Now clearly this could not be speaking of our salvation from hell, because that is unconditional. Okay, this verse is not saying that we can lose our salvation. There is overwhelming evidence from other verses in Scripture that tell us that once we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are always saved. Okay, we can't lose our salvation. We can't stop being saved. We can't stop being a Christian ever, no matter what we do. However, there is a condition placed on being a partaker or fellow of Christ. And here it is stated as holding steadfastly to the beginning of our confidence. So in a nutshell, this is speaking of continuing in the faith of our Lord Jesus throughout all our lives. Now there's more to it than that. Okay, that's just a very quick summary. And as we go on through this epistle, we'll discover more about what this means. But we have to be careful, because this concept of fellowship can be misunderstood and can be mistaken for legalism if we're not careful. This fellowship with Christ is not something that we earn by being a good Christian, or by adhering to a set of rules. It cannot be obtained by church attendance, or being involved in ministry, or by any good work that we can imagine. The reason for this is simply that we are made fellows of Christ at salvation by grace. It's a work of grace. It's not something that we have to work towards to earn for ourselves this fellowship with Christ. Okay, God gives that to us at salvation. It's in that kind of package of grace that we get when we're saved. We're fellows of Christ straight away. We're in that close fellowship with Christ. You could say that being a fellow or partaker of Christ is not ours to gain, but it is ours to lose. And that is where the condition lies. Again, I've got to be careful how I word this because it can be taken the wrong way. A believer in Christ can stray out of that fellowship, can't they? And may even reach a state where he never returns to that fellowship. And we all know people like this. It's not that they're now unsaved, but you know, you wouldn't know them to be any different from an unsaved person now. You know, we all know people that started out great in the Christian life. They were so enthusiastic at the beginning. They came to every single church service. They were involved in ministry. You know, they were on fire for the Lord. But then something happened, and they slowly left the faith. They are now indistinguishable from an unbeliever. We all know people like that, don't we? Now, understanding this concept is one of the keys to understanding the book of Hebrews, because that is precisely what the Hebrew Christians were tempted to do. They were undergoing persecution. You know, things were hard. They were struggling to understand this theology. And so they were tempted to return to Judaism. They wanted to go back to their Judaic roots because that was easy for them. They just wanted to blend in with all the other Jews, and, you know, that would be a lot easier. For us, it's different. We're not tempted to go back to Judaism, are we? But we are tempted to go back into the world. And, you know, look, we can't be too careful in this respect. We can't think that it will never happen to us just because, you know, you're in church tonight, or because, you know, I'm a preacher, you know, because you're a pastor, you're a Sunday school teacher, whatever. You can't think that it can never happen to you. Okay? All of us need to be careful in this respect. You know, we know people that were pastors and turned away from the faith and are now in the world. Okay, it can happen to anyone. And so we all need to think about this very carefully. And that's the application for us today. To examine ourselves, to see how our fellowship with the Lord is going. How is your fellowship with the Lord tonight? Are you walking closely with the Lord? Now, you can be here at church, but not here at church at the same time. Your mind can be a million miles away, and you just come to church, you know, just because it's what you do, what's expected of you. And that's a dangerous place to be. We all need to examine ourselves and see where we are with Christ. So I want to leave it there, and we'll pick it up again next time. Let's pray.